First Peter chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 3 this morning. First Peter 2, 1 through 3. While you're finding that, let me ask you a question. Am I the only one that feels like Christmas is showing itself early this year? I mean, Christmas is everywhere, and it seems that it's everywhere earlier than normal. Quite a few of you have probably already put up Christmas trees. If you don't mind, let me see, a show of hands. How many of you have a Christmas tree up in your house? Yeah, how many of you have up more than one Christmas tree? Let me see a show of hands. I see a few hands. How many of you have up more than two Christmas trees? How many of you have up more than three Christmas trees? I don't see. If I'm missing a hand, wave so I can see. Okay, in the first service, we have someone that has up four Christmas trees. It's showing itself early. I mean, in your homes, in the stores, even in our city. The Christmas decorations are up on stage roads earlier than normal. Now, Matt Crenshaw is the head honcho, the big cheese. Where is Matt? I saw him walking around. He's out in the foyer. He's got responsibilities out there. Matt's looking in right now. I see him. Yeah, he's the big cheese in the city when it comes to Christmas decorations. And he told me this week that we're up. He's going like, No, I'm not. We've put Christmas decorations up almost 3 weeks early in our city, earlier than normal. Now, I don't have any scientific evidence as to why this is true, but I have a gut feeling I know why, and here it is. We're just ready for a change, right? 2020's been tough. I mean, it came in with a lot of hope, and then quickly, the hope was dashed. We've been dealing with a pandemic, and none of us really know how to do that. We're learning on the fly. We've been in civil unrest for way more than a year. We've had the most contentious election cycle in my lifetime, I think. We're just ready for something different. We're tired of the hate. We're tired of the anxiety. We're tired of the bitterness. We're tired of all that's taking place. And we want something new. And Christmas is that something new. It gives us something else to focus on. But I don't think it's really Christmas that we want. And I don't know that many people really understand this. It's not Christmas. It's really what Christmas represents. And even for non-believers, they don't really grab this, but they want it. They want what's behind Christmas. They want the expression of love. We want civility, and we want peace, and we want love. And we, as followers of Jesus, we're the answer. We're the solution, or we can be the solution. Today, when we look in 1 Peter chapter 2, I want us to be thinking about that. We're going to be talking about love today, and as Christians, how we develop that and how we express that. I think we are ripe in our culture for Christians to demonstrate the love of Jesus. People want it, even when they don't know what it is, and we can show it. I'm going to ask you to stand as we read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Peter writes, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, newborn babies long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." Father, we're grateful for those in this room who have tasted the kindness of the Lord and been born again by your Holy Spirit. We, your people, are to be lights shining in a dark world. We are to let our light shine in such a way that people will see our good works and glorify you, our Father in heaven. We, your people, are to be beacons of love in a world filled with hate. Today, as you speak to us, may we be open, may we be willing and surrendered to allow your Holy Spirit to produce within us love, love for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray and for his sake, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So if you've ever spent any time around cattle, or maybe you've watched old westerns, you're familiar with the concept of branding. Ranchers will burn a brand into the hindquarter of their cattle with a hot piece of iron that is designed in some kind of unique shape. And so when we think of branding, we generally tend to think about the Old West. But branding is much older than the Old West. It goes way back. In fact, it goes back more than 4,000 years to ancient Egypt, where herdsmen would do the very same thing. They would either tattoo or burn into the hide of their cattle a distinguishing mark, a mark that would distinguish one head or one herd from another herd of cattle. But branding wasn't just relegated to livestock. slaves were branded. Oftentimes, a slave owner would put a tattoo or a brand on a slave as a way of saying, that slave belongs to me. Now, there was a unique practice related to branding and slavery that you may have never even heard of. Slaves generally weren't slaves for life. They would be a slave for an extended period of time, and then they would be granted their freedom. They could either buy their freedom, or the slave owner would just grant them their freedom. But a slave, when granted his or her freedom, could say, no, I don't want that. I don't want that. I love my master. He's been a good master. He's cared for me. He's loved me, and I love him, and I want to serve him all of my life. In a case like that, that slave would take a visible mark that would declare to everybody who saw him, he serves that master and he loves him and will for life. The book of Exodus, chapter 21, verses 5 and 6, describe how it plays out. The ceremony looks like this. If the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I'll not go out as a free man. Then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl. He'll take an awl and drive it through the ear against the doorpost. And that's the visible sign that he shall serve him permanently. He was bearing the brand of his master. Jesus may have had this idea of branding in mind when he said in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And then he said this, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So Jesus was saying that love for others is proof that you're a follower of Jesus, that you're a Christian, but it's also the brand for the world to see that says, hey, I'm a slave to Jesus and I will serve him all of my life. Now, when you read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it might seem like just a general call to grow in your salvation. I mean, he doesn't say anything here at all about love, but there is a word that clues us in to the broader context, and it tells us that he's calling us to bear the brand of love, the brand of love of Jesus. Take a look at verse 1. He says, therefore. And you know, anytime you see the word therefore, you look back to see what it's there for. So he's telling us to look back into chapter 1 at what he's talking about. So look at chapter 1, verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Peter's calling his readers to love. Chapter 1, you've purified yourself for love, therefore love. In verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2, he's saying, since you are to love and since you've purified your soul for love, let me explain to you how that love works. And that's what I want us to discuss this morning. I want us to think in terms of how it is we bear the brand of love, the brand of Jesus, before a watching world. Peter tells us that if we're going to bear the brand, to bear the love of Jesus, we must first of all leave behind the sins that prevent love. Verse 1, put aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. And remember, he begins with the word therefore. Because of what we've talked about, because you purified for love, because you are to fervently desire love, then you've got to get rid of all of these things that would keep you from loving. And that makes perfect sense, right? I mean, it's just logical. You've obeyed, you've committed to love, you want to fervently love, then get rid of the things that would keep you from doing that. And then he gives us the list of those things that would prevent that. And you might expect a list that's a little bit different. Now, Peter, Paul, the other biblical writers, they were influenced by the culture of their day. And not in a bad way, in kind of a good way. The Greek moralists, the philosophers like Aristotle and Socrates and Plato, they believed virtue was critically important. And they would develop lists of virtues to pursue and vices to avoid. You can go back and read their writings, especially Aristotle in his book called The Rhetoric. And he outlines, if you want to be a moral person, a good Greek, then these are the things that you ought to pursue. These are the things you ought to avoid. The biblical writers, inspired by the Holy Spirit, influenced by their culture, would say, hey, if you want to be a good follower of Jesus, here are the things you pursue. Here are the things that you reject. And they were generally lists of the what we might call the more gross, obvious sins, like in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like that, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, we kind of like this list, and here's why. Because they're the big sins that we generally don't participate in, right? And so it's easy to say, oh yeah, I can let that go. I'm not doing that. I must be a good Christian. I'm not doing all those things Paul said not to do. You would expect a list like that here, but that's not what you get. You get a list of the more, what we might call benign sins, sins that you can embrace and nobody else knows. Those sins that you can hang on to and hide them, except from God. And so Peter says, rid yourself of malice. Well, nobody can really see that. Deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. He mentions those because those are the love killers. Those are the sins that tear at the fabric of love and rip apart the social fabric that holds the church together. Love. He says, get rid of malice. Now, the word malice here speaks of any kind of antisocial attitude or behavior that results in nursing or acting out a grudge that you've got against someone else. You know, you can kind of do that inside, right? Under the radar. Nobody knows about it. And you can practice it and still look like you're a good Christian. Let me show you what it looks like. We talked about this last week. Remember last week we talked about David, his daughter Tamar, his son Absalom, and his son Amnon. And I'll do a real quick recap of that story. David had this daughter, Tamar. Her half-brother, Amnon, raped her. And David did nothing. Absalom, the full brother of Tamar, saw that dad observed and did nothing, and he became bitter. And malice began to develop. And it was seething just under the level where people could see it. Nobody really could see. Just kind of simmering and simmering and simmering and simmering. And the more it simmered, the more it turned into a boil. And then it spilled over and Absalom killed Amnon. That's malice. That's seething when someone's done you wrong and you just won't let it go. You won't forget it. You won't forgive. Listen, that's simmering. And eventually, a simmering pot spills over. That's not love at all. And Peter says, get rid of the malice. He moves on and says, rid yourself of malice. Let it go, but also deceit and hypocrisy. Now, these are twin brothers that look a whole lot alike, but not exactly. But in the context of relationships, they speak of actions or attitudes that really cover an ulterior motive. It's the kind of person that's a user rather than a genuine friend. And we're pretty good at this, too. So it's the kind of attitude that suddenly befriends the boss at work because there's an opening at the workplace and you want that job. You've never really been fond of the boss. You've never really spent much time around the boss. You've not really kind of sucked up to the boss, but now there's a job opening. And so you're always looking out of the corner of your eye to see where he goes. And when he makes his way to get a drink of water, you happen to be thirsty as well. And you go over and you say, hey, how about them beers? And man, you want to be buddies with the boss because you want the job. You don't want to be a friend. You have an ulterior motive. When I was in the fourth grade, I broke my leg. And it was a pretty severe break. And I broke my leg in large part because I disobeyed my parents. It was the one time in my life that I disobeyed my parents. And they told me not to ride my bike in the road. And I did. And I had a wreck. And I broke my leg. And I had to be in a cast from my hip down, all the way down, covered my toes. And I couldn't bend my leg, obviously. And so getting around was a little difficult. I had crutches under both arms. And I couldn't carry anything. So school was tough. I couldn't change classes and carry my books and get around with crutches and fight the crowd in the hallway. And this was long before we realized we weren't really sharp back then. We didn't know that you could use a backpack to carry your books. You had to do it under your arm. Well, you can't walk with crutches and do that. So my teachers were kind to me, and they said, look, we don't want you fighting the crowd, changing classes. We're going to let you out of each class about 5 minutes early, and you pick somebody to carry your books for you. Well, there was a guy at school who was the most popular kid in school. Now, this is fourth grade, okay? I mean, we're talking about little guys, but this guy, he was super popular. All the girls liked him. All the guys envied him because he was a great athlete. He went on and he played college ball. And he played in the pros. And he really didn't have much time for me. But when he found out I was going to get out of class 5 minutes early, he became my best bud. And I liked it because now I'm hanging out with the popular kids. The nerd, the little guy, gets to hang out with the popular kids for 8 weeks. That's how long I had that cast on. When they cut the cast off, and they put that half cast on where I could bend my knee and I could walk without crutches and carry my own books and no longer got out of class 5 minutes early and didn't need someone to help me, he didn't have any time for me. He had a friendship with ulterior motives. That's not genuine friendship. That's not love. And that's the reason that Peter says, get rid of all deceit and hypocrisy. He says, get rid of envy. It's that feeling, that state of ill will towards someone because of some real or perceived advantage that you think they have over you. You know, the kid that's born with a silver spoon in his mouth, who always has the nicest clothes, drives the nicest vehicles, they always go to Breckenridge during Christmas and ski, and you don't have any of that, you don't get to do any of that. The kid that gets admission into the university you want to go to because dad's got money and you couldn't get in. Doesn't matter that you had a C and he had all A's, but that's a whole different ballgame. But you believe this guy has everything, she has everything, and they get it in some unfair way, and it just makes you mad. And you don't like that person, even though you may not even know that person, you don't like them. That's the very thing that Peter is talking about when he says envy. Get rid of it. Rid yourself of the envy. And then he also says, get rid of slander. Now, strictly speaking, slander is simply speaking false about someone with malicious intent. But the word that's used here implies so much more than that. It implies these well-timed verbal lobs that you drop into a conversation that cause doubt in someone's mind and imply something about someone else. It's not untrue. It's just said in such a way that people go, For example, many of you may know that Al over here, he retired from the Navy after a long career, what, 3 years ago, 4 years ago? 8 years ago. Wow, we're getting old, aren't we? 8 years ago. Now, you look at him and you think, well, yeah, he's 70. He's of retirement age. But actually, he's 39, so it's amazing. So we're having a conversation about Al, and you might think, wow, it'd be so cool to be 39 like him and retired already. All the things he gets to do, I mean, that's just so great. And in the midst of that conversation, I say something like this. But have you heard what he does with all of his free time? And immediately you're going, uh-oh, what's Al doing? Does his wife know what he's doing? Does his children know what he's doing? Oh, wow, what wrong thing is Al doing? Nothing. He retired and got another job. I don't know why, but he did. Okay, but you think the worst simply because of how I said what I said. Have you heard what he's doing with his time? I slandered his character. I intentionally hurt him, not by speaking something that's untrue, but by saying it in a way that caused doubt in your mind. That's the very thing that Peter is talking about. And notice what he says to do with all of these sins. He says, put them aside. Putting aside is two words in the English, one word in the original language, and it's an imperative. It's a command. He's saying, if you're going to love, if you're going to bear the marks of the love of Jesus, you must get rid of the sins that prevent love. And the reason is because they're anything but love. They're the antithesis of what love looks like. You want to know what love looks like? Here it is. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. Love does not brag. It's not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It doesn't seek its own. Love is not provoked. Love doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. That's love. And we are to rid ourselves of all the sins that get in the way of that kind of love. So I think what we're talking about here is an all-out, honest evaluation of our lives to see if those sins that we can hide from everybody else really exist in our heart, robbing us of love. Hey, here's what you need to do this week. You need to do this today. We all need to do this. We need to take a full week and make a commitment to do inventory, personal inventory. Look at your life. Think about what you say, how you say it, what you post on social media, how you communicate with people in text. Take a look at how you live your life and ask yourself the questions. Any of those sins, are they in here? Nobody else sees them but God, but are they in here? Take an honest look and then say, I got to get rid of that. That's got to go. That's not love. You say, well, I don't really know. Okay, well, let's make it a little easier maybe for you to imagine it. It's cliched. I get it. WWJD. Would Jesus say that? Now remember, he's love. If Jesus wouldn't say it, then probably you don't need to say it. Would Jesus, if he had a Facebook account, post that? If Jesus wouldn't post it, yeah, you probably don't either. Would Jesus think that about someone else? Well, if it wouldn't pass through his mind, then it probably shouldn't pass through yours. So hold your life up against that which we know of Jesus from Scripture and ask yourself, would Jesus be me? And if the answer is no, he would not, rid yourself. Get rid of the sin. You want to bear the brand of love and look like Jesus? Then rid yourself of all the things that would rob you of love. But Peter moves on. He says, leave behind the sins that prevent love, but then long for the substance that promotes love. And what's that? Well, it's the Word of God. Look at verse 2. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word. He's talking about God's Word. So that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. You say, well, I don't see anything here about love. Well, remember the word, therefore. He's not just talking in general about growing in your Christian life. Yes, God's Word prompts us to grow in general, but he's talking specifically about love. So it's the Word of God that promotes our growth in love. And Peter says, long for it. Long for it. In other words, we're to have the same intense desire for God's Word that a baby has for milk. Now, if you've ever spent any time around a baby, a newborn up to, I don't know, a year old, when that baby is not sleepy, doesn't have a dirty diaper, and isn't hungry, they're a lot of fun. I mean, they Google and coo, and they roll around on the floor, and they'll crawl all over you, and they're so much fun. They laugh, and it's so much fun to do that with the kid and get them all wound up and give them to their parents, and you get to go home. That's the joy of being who I am now. But there's so much fun when they're little, and they'll laugh at just about anything you do. Like, they'll laugh as you bend over 72 times to pick up a spoon that they drop in the floor, and they just do it over and over and over and over and over. But here's the one thing that will change all that. Hunger. If a baby's hungry, there's no cooing. If a baby's hungry, there's no playing, there's no laughing, there are no games. When a baby's hungry, there's a lot of crying, and there's nothing you can do to satisfy that baby. You can put a pacifier in his mouth, and he's going to spit it out. You can play games with her that she loves to play, but in that moment, not interested. That baby will be satisfied by one thing and one thing only. Milk. That baby has an intense desire to be satisfied with mom's milk. And that's the image that Peter is painting here. The image of someone that is longing for God's Word, desiring the milk of God's Word. And the reason is because milk is sustenance to life. A baby without milk becomes weak, develops a sickness, and then will die. That's the reason he uses this image. If we aren't desiring the milk of God's Word, we will become weak, develop sickness, and our spiritual life will be dead on the vine. He says, desire the Word. And it's sweet. It's not laborious. He calls it the sweet milk of God's Word. Listen to what Psalm 19, verses 9 and 10 say about the Word of God. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than fine gold. Listen to this. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Psalm 119, 103, how sweet are your words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Now you might be thinking, yeah, but not all of God's word is sweet. I mean, there's some pretty heavy stuff in there. What about those pronouncements of judgment? That's not sweet. Well, I want you to listen to Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 3. God told Ezekiel, son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll. God was giving him a word, giving him the word of God. He says, eat it, feed your stomach, fill your body with this scroll which I'm giving to you. Ezekiel says, then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. You know what was on that scroll? Judgment against Israel. Judgment. Not, it wasn't sweet to Ezekiel because he wanted Israel to be judged. It was sweet because it was the word of God, and he knew that whether it was profitable or judgmental, whether it was a reflection of God's grace or his punishment, it was for his glory and for the betterment of his people, and that made it sweet. Listen, God's word is just like sweet milk to a baby, and we must long for it. And when we do, and when we're in it, we grow in love. Now, you know, Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, talks about the profitability of Scripture. He tells us that it makes us wise unto salvation, but then he says that all Scripture is inspired by God and it's profitable for doctrine. He says that it's profitable for our teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So in general, Paul says that God's word helps us grow doctrinally. It develops us doctrinally. That is, it teaches us the basics about God, about man, about Jesus, about salvation, about Christianity, about the kingdom of God. We have a doctrinal foundation, and we get it from God's word. But it also helps us develop morally. He says it's profitable for reproof and correction. It points out in our life sin and then corrects that. But it's also profitable for us ethically. It develops us into being morally and ethically sound followers of Christ. It's good for training in righteousness. But he's talking specifically here, Peter is, about love. So how is it that God's word develops us in love? Well, if you're in God's word, craving it like a baby does milk, you're going to become like Jesus. You see, the word of God is what sanctifies us and makes us like Jesus. Jesus prayed, Father, sanctify them. And he says, your word is truth. Sanctify them by the truth. God's word makes us like Jesus. If you're in God's word, you're going to become like him in what he knows, what he does, which is love. God will work in you to make you like Jesus. And he was loving. But see, it does more than just that. It does more than just develop us. It gives us an example so we can look at ourselves as we're growing in Christ-likeness, hold it up against a model and say, yeah, I'm getting there. I'm not quite there, but I'm making my way there. When we read Scripture, we see God's unconditional love. And we can ask ourselves, do I love unconditionally? You go to Romans chapter 5 and you read where, while we were still enemies with God, he loved us. That's unconditional love, right? That's not really how we love today. Today, we love like this. You love me, I'll love you. You do for me, I'll do for you. That's conditional love. It's based upon certain conditions. That's not how God loves. There are no conditions. He creates us. He loves us. Enemies or not, he loves us. That's how we're supposed to love. And when you're reading Scripture, you're confronted with that model. God's unconditional love. You see also God's sacrificial love. Love costs. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's a sacrifice, right? He loved in this way. He sacrificed his own son. Well, again, that's generally not how we love. We don't love till it hurts us, till it costs us something, whether it's time or effort or money. It's not how we love, but that's how we're supposed to love. And when you're in Scripture, that's exactly what you're going to see. When you're in God's word, longing for it, digesting it every day, you're going to come face to face with God's unending love. Not only do we have, in this culture, conditional love, but we have timed love. There's a point where we're just going to stop loving. Oftentimes, in marriages, it happens. But outside of marriage, we love someone for a while, and then, we lost contact. I don't really care about that person anymore. We never talk. When you're in God's Word, what you see is unconditional, sacrificial, unending love. Listen to what Paul says in the book of Romans in chapter 8. He goes through this list of things that can separate someone from God, and he says, but none of this will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Heights, depths, powers, demons, life, death, nothing. Nothing. God loves us, and there's nothing, nothing, nothing. I'm repeating for emphasis. So you'll get it. Nothing, nothing that can separate us from God's love. It never ends. Hey, I wonder how many of us long for the Word the way a baby longs for milk so that we'll become like Jesus in all ways. You know, I'm afraid that most of us are content with eating once a week, spiritually. This is it right here. Once a week, I want to come and I'm going to let somebody feed me. Just like a little baby, I'm going to let somebody spoon feed me. And listen, church is not a bad thing. And right now, obviously, we don't have groups, so it's just 1 hour. And of that hour, only about 25 to 30 minutes of that is preaching God's Word. So you get a 30-minute meal, and you go home, and you do nothing in God's Word through the week, and then you come back the next week, and you're okay with that. You're kind of cool with that. Let me ask you a question. How many of you eat one meal, physically eat one meal a week? Anybody? Is there anybody? Let me see a hand. One meal a week, and that's it. No more than one meal. You eat one time, and that's it. For 7 days, you don't eat anything else. No, those hands went down really quickly. Yeah, most of us don't even eat just one meal a day. Most of us eat three meals a day with a lot of little meals in between. We would think it's irrational to get up on Sunday morning, have a big breakfast, and then say, well, that's it for the week. I'll come back next Sunday morning for breakfast. Listen, by Wednesday, nobody wants to be around you. You're cranky, you're irritable, you're just no fun because you're becoming weak. You might even be getting sick. And if you go long enough, you're going to die. No, we know you got to eat more than once a week if you're going to grow. If you're going to be healthy, listen, you got to eat God's Word more than once a week if you're going to become like Jesus and bear the mark of His love. Hey, I challenge you right now to do this. And this is a challenge for me. I challenge you, make a plan. Make a plan to be in God's Word every day. Amen. Every day. Make a plan. You know, we rarely do what we don't plan. We don't just happen into things. We do what we plan. Plan it. Well, preacher, you just don't know what my schedule's like. Man, I mean, I'm so busy. Do you have time to eat your breakfast? Well, sure you do. You have time to eat your lunch? Well, yeah. You have time to eat supper? Sure you do. Well, man's not going to live on bread alone, Jesus said, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The Word of God is more important than food. If you've got time for breakfast, you've got time for God's Word. You might have to get up a little earlier. You might have to go to bed a little earlier so you can get up earlier. But you right now, plan a time, plan a place, adopt a reading plan. We're doing the Grow 365 reading plan through the Bible. If you don't have a plan, jump in and join us. But plan a place, plan a time, work a plan, read God's Word. It doesn't have to be 3 hours a day. It's not this all-consuming hours and hours of Bible study. Get in God's Word. Taste the sweetness and grow. The psalmist in Psalm 119:97 said, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. And then in Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2, he said, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Meditating day and night in God's Word. And you will begin to develop a brand, a mark, an identifiable, distinguishing mark, so that when people see you, they may not hear you say a word, but they'll say, wow, She must be a Christian because there's something different about her. He must be a follower of Jesus because he loves like Jesus. Jesus was really clear. He said in the book of Matthew, "Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Bear the brand, let them see your love for his sake."